Scripture reading this morning will be coming from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 17. And then after this verse, I have another passage I'll be reading. And it reads, "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved for the blackness of darkness forever." Then the next passage that I will be reading is coming from the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. And it reads, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us."
The other day when Brother Mike asked if I could speak this morning, I began to wonder about what I wanted to speak on, thinking that our theme for this year deals with the majesty of God and the fundamentals of Christianity. And we always think about the fundamentals sometimes as only being the first principles. And that's not necessarily true. Fundamentals deal oftentimes with things going beyond just the very basics. The fundamentals are everyday life. And we deal with everyday life. And one of the things that I want to deal with this morning is loving our Christian family. And I look out over this assembly, and I think Mike will probably tell you this, and I think probably if Brian was here this morning, Stephen was here this morning, they would tell you, they would agree with me on this, that sometimes that even right up to the moment that you're about to get up and speak, that your lesson may be changing just a little bit. Something pops into your head, and you think, boy, this is going to fit in well. Because when you stop and think about family and how critically important it is to us and what we just did in our worship assembly, we partook of the Lord's Supper. And what did we do that as? As a family. We did that as the family of God, a Christian family. And I want to say something to our assembly this morning. We have people here this morning who are not members of this congregation. You may be a member of some other congregation. You may not be a member of the Lord's church. But we want you to know that you are loved, that you are appreciated. We're glad that you've come our way. And not only do we love you and we're glad that you're here, but God loves you. And that He has His only begotten Son who is sitting at His right hand in heaven right now who loves you. So much so that God sent Him and that He was willing to come here to this earth and die on the cross so that you'd have an opportunity to be with God's family today in this worship assembly. What a marvelous opportunity this is. We want to talk about one of the fundamentals, and that is the Christian family. When you stop and think about it, we must never forget that the church is, in fact, a spiritual family. When you look out over the Scriptures in general, as the majesty of God and Christians, that's what we're dealing with here, the church, the body of Christ. And you look at the Scriptures, and you look in particular at the New Testament, terms like brethren, terms like the adopted sons of God, terms like the brothers and sisters, children of God, and even little children that John would talk about, are found all through the pages of the New Testament. From the book of Acts through the book of Revelation, we see that there are approximately 290 times that we see the word brethren all by itself, not the other terms that we talked about. 290 times. That is an amazing number of times when you stop and think about it. You don't think that the idea of a Christian family was important to God? That He would include in the minds of His inspired writers this concept of brothers and sisters in Christ. We had the privilege, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to partake of the Lord's Supper as a family. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that a marvelous thing? We have a heavenly Father. That is an amazing thing. Who has an only begotten Son, John 3 and verse 16, with whom we are heirs. In fact, we are joint heirs, Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Joint heirs of what? Eternal life. We have that connection as a family. In the Old Testament times, we're not really focusing in on here, but in the Old Testament times, the physical nation of Israel was often referred to as the children of Israel. That in itself implied family with those children. All such expressions employed in the Bible suggest the idea of familial relationship as God's people. And when you stop and think about this familial relationship, and you stop and think about family, it requires certain things. There are requirements that must be met within all families. Everyone has a role in that family. There are responsibilities within those families. And yes, certainly there are disputes sometimes that are going to arise within those families. Sometimes corrections are necessary. They're important in order to keep the discipline in line, in order to keep the family unit together like it ought to be kept together. Brethren, we must teach what the Scriptures teach concerning the church as a spiritual family. In other words, the idea here is it is a basic idea of a God's family, a spiritual family here. And you stop and think about it, it is a majestic God who established this family relationship. He did not want us to be just disjointed individuals out here without any kind of a connection to one another. And can you think of a better concept than a family? Oh, He could have set us up under just strictly a governmental concept without anything else. Oh, yes, we are the kingdom. And yes, we have a king that is the Christ, but we also enjoy something that is unique and special that goes beyond just that. We are family. That is an amazing thing. It's a beautiful thing. But sadly, many, even within the church, will not teach the whole counsel of God on this subject. And especially when it comes to how we are to deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ and on how we handle disputes and discipline within the church. Now, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do in this lesson because I don't know exactly how, if and how, maybe I should say, Brother Mike is going to deal with, if he's going to deal with this somewhere down the line, and he may want to do this. I'm not going to specify, I'm not going to get real specific on any one thing. I'm going to do more of a shotgun approach on this and kind of hit little things here and there. He may have in mind somewhere down the line to be very narrow, very specific on some of these things, in which he will want to spend maybe an entire sermon on something. I just want to kind of whet our appetite on some of these things and kind of look at some things in general. So let's do that here and just take a quick look on some of these things. And we'll just kind of get an idea of some things. First of all, the beautiful idea here, the majestic gospel, the majestic gospel of God demands that we love our Christian family, our church family. Do you realize that? That's not a wish list. It's not part of a wish list that God put out there. It's not something that God said, well, you know, it's a good idea if you love your church family. It's not something that I sure hope you do love your church family. It is a demand that God puts us out there on. You know, I've been thinking about this, and I intentionally had 1 John chapter 4 read for us. And I've got some other passages I want to read here and want to talk about for 1 John chapter 3. I want to read some stuff in that as well. And I was thinking about John, and I've often wondered about what if I could be transported back in time for just a little bit. And obviously, if I could go back, I would obviously want to be able to meet Jesus. That would be kind of a no-brainer. But if I could go back and meet some of the apostles, which ones would I want to meet? Well, obviously, Paul would be one of them. But John, boy, you talk about a transformation in somebody. Think about John for just a moment. Referred to at one point in time as Boanerges, son of thunder. Wasn't he one of those who wanted to call down fire upon the city, the Samaritans? Yeah. What did he turn out to be recognized as? The apostle of love. And I've often looked at his writings and just in amazement at the kind of love that he would show toward his brothers and his sisters in Christ and his love for the Lord. I'd kind of like to meet him. I'd love to have been able to meet him. But let's look at some of these things here and just notice a few things here. But before we get to him, let's just notice that, yes, here we have the gospel of God, this majestic God that we serve, demands that we love our Christian family, that we love our church family. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, Peter tells us that as Christians, that we who make up the body of Christ, that we as the church are to honor all men. Now listen carefully. Love the brotherhood. Yes, we are to fear God and honor the King, but our focal point right now has to do with love the brotherhood. Do we look out over this assembly and love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I look out over here and say, you know what? I love Larry Wood. Why? Because he is my brother in Christ. That's why. Do I look out and see Anna and say, I love that lady because she's my sister in Christ? Yes, I do. Do I have an option in that matter? No, I do not. Why? Because these people are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when Peter writes these words of great exhortation, they are designed to exhort, but they are also commandments to do this. And then I got to thinking, you know, this is interesting because this is a little bit different slant on things, but think about Mark chapter 12 and verse 31. Where Jesus wrote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, now, wait a minute, that doesn't necessarily involve the body of Christ. I understand that. But stop and think about this for a moment. If we cannot love our fellow man, how are we going to love our spiritual family at least to the degree that we should, how can we not look out over humanity in general and say, you know what? They are God's creation too. And not love my fellow man like I ought to love them. If I am indifferent toward the lost, am I going to truly have the compassion I ought to have for the saved, for my brothers and sisters in Christ? If I look out over the lost and I don't love them, am I going to have the kind of compassion when I have a brother or sister in Christ who goes astray? I'm probably not going to have the right compassion toward them. Now, let's turn over into our Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 17. 1 John chapter 3, 14 through 17. And let's notice a few things here. This is a powerful, again, this apostle was turning into maybe one of my favorites after this study. He writes here, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, first of all, let's understand he's not talking about physical death and he's not talking about physical life here. He's talking about spiritual death and spiritual life. So when he says this, he's making a point here for his readers to understand something. You have passed from spiritual death into spiritual life when we love each other, when we really truly have a biblical love one for another. No longer do we have this mindset, no longer do we have this attitude of I hate my brother, I don't have compassion and love for my brother, but rather I truly love my brother. Now we have spiritual life. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Do we want spiritual life? Then I better love my brother and sister in Christ. I better have a compassion for my brothers and sisters in Christ whenever I see them destitute and in need. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment too. But notice how he goes on. He who does not love his brother abides in death. It's like he's emphasizing something here. He's trying to get a point across. He's emphasizing that if I don't love my brothers and sisters in Christ, then I'm abiding in, I'm living in spiritual death. How can I look out over an assembly, and not just an assembly, by the way, we know that the spiritual family of God goes way beyond the doors of 9th and Main. We have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. How can I look at my brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world and not have a love for them, realizing that one of these days, when judgment day comes, prayerfully, I will be spending eternity with them. I'm going to be spending eternity with them, with those whom I have never even met, and yet I get to spend eternity with them. What a wonderful blessing that's going to be. That's an amazing thought. Now here comes, boy, here's where it gets tough. As the old expression goes, here's where the rubber meets the road. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, he's not saying literally just because you do not love your brother, just because somebody has this malice within their hearts, that he literally goes out and murders somebody. You're spiritual. You're killing your brothers and sisters in Christ spiritually. And he says, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It gets tough there, doesn't it? And by this, verse 16, we know love because he laid down his life for us. Who do we know laid down his life for us? our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You want to look to the pinnacle, the essence of love, our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. He left the glories of heaven, Philippians chapter 2 tells us this. He left the very best of concepts, the perfect state of being, spiritual being, knowing what he was going to go through. He came to this earth and he died on the cross for us. That's love. And he died having never done anything wrong, because I've done wrong. That's love, folks. And so John writes here, we know, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart, the King James, bowels of compassion, the most inward part of man, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a rhetorical question. It does not. It does not. Folks, we need to have that mindset and that heart and that attitude. Now, let's go to John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Here is what this marvelous passage that was so well read for us by Brother Jaden. Notice what John writes here. In this is love. Not that we love God. Oh, sometimes we can get so full of ourselves. Look how much I love. Oh, it's all about me. Oh, I've done this. And if you want to know about love, look at me, because look at what I've done. No. No, you want to know what love is about? Look at God. Look at his only begotten Son. Look at deity, because they are the ones in whom resides love. But that he loved us and sent his only begotten Son to be the what? Propitiation for our sins. Sometimes that word escapes us. When's the last time we used the word propitiation in our everyday language? I know I don't. We forget what it means. It means literally the satisfaction. It required the very blood of his Son to satisfy God's wrath against my wickedness, my sin. That's what it means. My sin. Something had to satisfy it. Something had to pay that debt. And it required his only begotten Son. He writes and he continues on by saying, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That's that sense of oughtness there. Something that we ought to be doing. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Now, drop down 8 verses to 1 John chapter 4, 20 through 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brothers, he is a liar. Wow. This is from the apostle of love. See, sometimes love gets a little tough, doesn't it? You know, sometimes we look at the world's definition of love and it gets a little squishy, doesn't it? It gets a little too sweet. You know, it's almost like cotton candy. It's a little too sweet. That's not the definition of love. Sometimes love is a little tough. We'll talk about that in a moment too. But here the Apostle Paul point blank says he is a liar. Well, somebody comes along and says, well, I love God, but you hate your brother? No, you don't. You're a liar. It's not misinformation. It's not disinformation. It's a lie. He says, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Can you imagine? Oh, I love steak. You know, it's kind of like that concept in lobster, but I've seen one, I've never seen the other. I've tasted one, but I've never tasted the other. See, it makes no sense, does it? But John says, can't be possible. He says, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God, what? Must love his brother also." Again, there's that commandment. There's that demand placed upon us. But folks, we need to understand here that we must love our Christian family. But the truth of the matter is, when we look out over our assembly here, if you're visiting from another congregation, you ought to be able to look out at that assembly, and you ought not to have a problem loving. It ought not to be a challenge to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. It ought to be easy to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, because you're part of a family, and a family that ought to love one another and care about one another. Now, point number two. The majestic gospel demands we teach how to admonish and correct our erring brothers in Christ. And once again, we're going to use a term here, admonish. We don't use that very much in our vernacular today, do we? It means to put in mind. It means to train by the word. And this, listen, by either encouragement or reproof. See, it could be either way. You can admonish somebody by encouraging them to do things. Another way, to expose the error that they're in. Correction. It's okay. You know, that really is okay. Clearly, the Bible teaches us how we are to deal with brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone off the path, who are in error. We have multiple passages. We don't want to belabor them, but we have multiple passages. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but what? Rather reprove or expose them. And sometimes we forget about these things, and we want to do one, but we don't want to do the other. But in the truth of the matter is, there are two distinct commandments given here. See, sometimes we just, well, I'm not going to have fellowship with them anymore. Well, don't just stop there, folks. Don't stop there. Don't have fellowship with them, but go to them and help them with their problem. Expose the error that they're in. You know, sometimes we forget this, and I may touch on this a little bit later, but I want to do it now so I don't forget to touch on it later. But folks, sometimes you realize that sometimes people don't even realize they're in error. And if you don't go to them and show them that they're in error, they may live their entire life not realizing they had made that mistake, that they were in sin. They may die in sin, not even realizing what they had done wrong. It wouldn't surprise me that when the Apostle Paul wrote that to the church at Ephesus, by inspiration, that was at least part of the idea there. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It is error. They are in terrible sin, but expose them for what they're doing so that they can wake up to it, not do it anymore. And if they've got a good and honest heart, they'll stop it. They'll stop it. Folks, error must be contested. Error must be challenged. It can't be left to sit there. But other passages that we have in the Scriptures is Romans chapter 16, 17, and 18. Paul tells us to mark or note those who cause division. Why? Why? Because they need to be challenged. Mark or note those who cause division contrary to the teachings of God. And do what? Another aspect. Avoid them. Now, avoid them to the point where we don't go to them and help them? No. No, we should always be ready and willing to help people through their issues. Always be ready and willing to correct somebody and sit down with them, open that Bible up and say, "Brother or sister, here is where we are in error. Here's where you need to make your correction." We've got to do that. Paul would write to the church at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, tells us to withdraw ourselves from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the teachings that the apostles had given them. When he says walking disorderly, that is a military terminology. It means to be literally out of step, not in cadence with. Folks, we are to be in step with the teachings of the Word of God. And if we get out of step, I'm going to tell you something. Let me be blunt with you. If I see you out of step with the Word of God, I'm going to come and talk to you. If you see me out of step with the Word of God, I hope you love me as a Christian brother or sister in Christ. I hope you love me enough to come talk to me. I think Brother Mike and I know that between each other. Mike sees me out of step with the Word of God. Mike's going to come talk to me. Brother, I love you enough to tell you something. I love your soul enough to tell you, Brother Royce, you're out of step here. Here's what the Scriptures teach. And I hope I have a good enough heart to say, I appreciate you coming and telling me. Let me study that through too. Folks, we need to be talked to like that sometimes because we are family. If you can't take that from a family, we got a problem. But I want you to notice something else. 2 Thessalonians, and this ties into this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, not just 6 and 7, but drop down to verses 14 through 15. Paul continues his thought there. We are not to keep company with the disobedient. But now listen, what does he say? Yet do not count him as an enemy. Here's this word again. But admonish him as a, wow, a brother. Why? Because he's our family. So we find somebody who is out of step, who's walking disorderly, not according to the teachings of the Scriptures, not according to God's Word. Don't count him as an enemy. We love him because he's our brother in Christ, but admonish him, correct him, reprove him, show him. He's not our enemy. Love him that much. Folks, after our patient efforts, we're instructed to mark and note those who are refusing to leave their error, but only after our patient efforts to do that. The majesty of God tells us how to handle disputes between the brethren. This will be my final point. Why? Why? Conflicts between Christians are inevitable because we are human. We're all human beings. We're all gonna make mistakes. We're all gonna stumble. It's what we do. It's how we deal with those mistakes. It's how we deal with those disputes that are going to make the difference in how severe those conflicts become and the damage that they ultimately do. How do we deal with those things? And remember what I said just a moment ago. Sometimes people don't even realize what they've done wrong. Sometimes people just go on their merry way and not realize, well, I've offended somebody. I've done something wrong. And if you don't go talk to them about it, they may never realize what's happened. Go talk to them. Go help them understand something so that they can fix the problem. Maybe they do realize it. Hopefully they'll fix that problem. And we'll talk about that. But notice something here. The guiding principles are found in two basic verses here. Luke 17, 3 through 4 is the first one we'll talk about. If your brother sins against you, Jesus says, do what? Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? I've often looked at that, and we'll talk here in just a moment about a guiding principle here. But stop and think about this for just a moment. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Correct him. If I sin against somebody, correct them. Show them what they've done wrong. But there's a key word in here. If he repents, you forgive him. This concept of blanket forgiveness. Somebody says, well, here's where we go back to this principle that maybe they don't even realize what they've done was wrong. A brother sins against you and you say nothing to them, and they go merrily on their way. Bless their heart, they're just oblivious to it. And you don't correct them, you don't help them see what they've done wrong. And you just say, well, I'm just going to forgive them. Well, they're going to go do that same thing to somebody else possibly. And somebody else possibly, and somebody else possibly. Or back to you again. There's why Jesus put that little bitty word that's so powerful, if he repent, then you forgive him. And then he comes back and says, what? And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I've done it again, I'm sorry. Or I've done something else, I repent. What do? Bow your back. Fold your arms. I'm not going to do it. I refuse to forgive you. Oh, wait, that's not what he said, is it? You shall forgive. That's what he says. And then turn in your Bible very quickly to Matthew chapter 18. Back up just a little ways. Powerful book here. Powerful comments by our Lord here. We'll end the lesson in this particular vein here. But notice what he says here, beginning in verse 15. Moreover, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. No, go and tell everybody you know what he's done. Be sure and broadcast it to everybody you can think of. Jerry, did you know what? Ryan, do you know what? Evelyn, do you know what they did over here? He did not say to do that. Go to that person alone and tell them. Don't be the church's megaphone. Don't be the city town crier. Go to that person alone. See if you can't resolve the problem right there and end it. Love your church family enough to stop it right there. First place, Jerry probably doesn't want to know. Evelyn and Ryan probably don't care to hear it. Thank you very much. But whoever did this to me probably doesn't want to hear it and probably wishes Royce would just shut his mouth. Be quiet, Royce. Go fix the problem yourself, if at all possible. But notice what he goes on to say. If he hears you, what have you done? You've gained your brother. You've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then you take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. By the way, that goes back to Deuteronomy 19:15. And if he refuses to hear them, then you tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like the heathen and the tax collector. See, you have a procedure you can go through to resolve these things. Go through the procedure. Do what's right. We're a church family. Love each other. Do what's right to each other. Care about each other. It's an amazing system we have here. And here's one of the things that I've always been amazed by, and I've often wanted to crawl into the mind of Peter. Go drop down to verse 21 and 22. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Boy, don't you think that Peter at this point in time was really being magnanimous? Well, if I forgive him seven times, that's a lot. That's a lot of times. A lot of times, most people would think, oh, if I've forgiven my brother seven times, enough is enough, right? Oh, but that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. I wonder if that calculator was going in Peter's head going, whoa, 490 times I'm going to forget. I really have to forgive 490 times? But you know, I don't think Jesus was saying 490 times. I don't think Jesus was saying, okay, Peter, whenever somebody sins against you, at 489 times you say, okay, one more time, I'm through with you. Because I don't think anybody keeps track like that. They didn't have whiteboards where every time, you know, making the marks on there. Ooh, you're getting close. They didn't do that. We don't do that. If I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't keep count. Because you know what? God doesn't keep count on me. And oh, how thankful I am. Oh, I'm blessed. And you're blessed. That we serve a gracious and merciful and loving God that does not keep count. Oh, how many times I've transgressed, that I have sinned, that I've fallen short of His marvelous mercy and grace and love. So ask the question, how do we know if someone has really repented? Well, I'm going to say until someone has proven themselves to be unreliable, I think we take them at their word. Until they show themselves that they aren't trustworthy and that their repentance isn't even close to being genuine, accept it. We have to apply, at least in principle, what Jesus said about false teachers. By their fruits you will know them. Now, if their fruits are showing it, that's one thing. Otherwise, accept them at their word. I genuinely repent. I'm sorry for what I've done. I wish I hadn't done that. I'll try hard, brother, not to ever do that again. We're going to close here. What a marvelous thing we have in the form of a church family. And I'm going to tell you something. What a marvelous thing we have here at 9th and Main. I've never been in my 50 plus years of being a Christian at a place anything like 9th and Main. I have not. But the love, the care, the genuine, genuine church family care that we have here. We are such a blessed people. It breaks my heart when somebody has to move away. I want to put a lasso on you and tell you, no, you can't go. I know sometimes people do have to go. They have to move on. Hate it when our college kids have to move on. Part of life. But it is something that is unique, very special. But God has given us this family known as the church, Christianity. And we are such a blessed people. I'm just going to make this invitation very simple. If you are not a child of God and you want to know how to become one, we will be more than happy to sit down with you and study with you. Open up this book called the Bible and study with you and learn how to become a child of God. Maybe it is the case that you're a child of God. You've studied, you've heard the Word of God, you know what you need to do to be saved. You've heard, you've believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You've repented of your sins. You're ready to confess the name of Jesus before men. You want to be baptized to have your sins washed away. We're going to ask a simple question right now. Why tarriest thou? What are you waiting on? Rise and be baptized and have your sins washed away. That's what Saul of Tarsus was told. We read about that in the book of Acts. We stand ready to assist you in that right now. Maybe it is the case that you're a child of God. Maybe we've kind of forgotten this wonderful thing we know as the family of God, Christian family. Maybe we strayed away from it and you're ready to come back. We stand ready to assist you in that as well. But whatever your need may be, just the prayers of the church, and we can help out. Won't you come right now as we stand and we sing this song?